Well, as you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 12, I would like to remind you again that although we are reading and studying the life of Jesus Christ here in Matthew's Gospel, written 2,000 years ago, I want to remind you that Jesus Christ is very much alive today. The Bible says in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're reading and studying the life of Christ in his incarnation, when God took on a human body and walked this earth 2,000 years ago in Israel for 33 and a half years. The gospel according to Matthew is the account of how God incarnate came to earth to redeem sinners. How he became like us so that we could become like him. How he who knew no sin was made to be our sin bearer that we might become the righteousness of God in him, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. The Gospel of Matthew tells us how we can be delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred in the kingdom of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How we can have the forgiveness of sins and have eternal life. How we can be freed from the bondage of our sin nature and become new creatures in Christ, where old things pass away and behold, all things become new. It tells us how we sinners were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. How Christ died on the cross for us. It also tells us how he rose again from the dead, though, 3 days later. How God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power, Acts 2:24 tells us. How he appeared to the apostles and more than 500 brethren at one time after his resurrection. Matthew's gospel is not about some dead prophet or rabbi. No, Matthew's gospel is about the God-man. It's about the God-man who conquered death, hell, and the grave for us, And how he promised he would come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. This is the account of all that truth and how all that happened. But don't lose sight of the fact that our Lord and Savior is very much alive right now. Just because we're reading in this historical account, this historical narrative about the life of Christ, don't lose sight of the fact that he's alive right now, as I'm reminding you of this very thing. So it is our joy and privilege to read it again, to hear it again, to proclaim it again, to have those come to faith in its truth, and to have sinners turn from their sins and find rest for their souls in the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again. What we're about to read in Matthew chapter 12 is an account of Jesus' confrontation with the religious unbelievers in their spiritual deadness, their prideful, hardened hearts were hidden from the reality that they were in confrontation with the God-man, God incarnate, the Savior, Messiah, King. That's who Jesus was in Matthew 12, and that's who Jesus is. He is the God-man. He is God incarnate, crucified and risen, and now in heaven interceding for us. We know that, but at this time, the Pharisees didn't know that. We know that, but the Pharisees didn't know that. These religious leaders were spiritually dead. Jesus told would-be disciple one time, go let the dead bury their dead. These religious leaders were spiritually dead. And they wanted to argue over ceremony and man-made laws with God. They wanted to argue ceremony and man-made laws with God. And that's how it is with the unregenerate unsaved. Jesus clearly said, lest a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Lest a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You must be born again, he said in John 3:3-7. And I don't want you to miss another crucial fact as I read Matthew 12:1-14. That is, there is a tremendous difference and distance between the religious, unregenerate creature and the righteous, sovereign creator in this confrontation as the Pharisees take on God. There's a big difference and distance between light and darkness, between the holy and the unholy, between the sin nature and the divine nature of Jesus Christ. I don't want you to lose sight of that fact as I read this portion of scripture to you. This is God incarnate speaking to depraved sinners about what is lawful, about what is right, about what is acceptable with God. This is ironic because they're accusing God of breaking his own laws. That's how far sinful, depraved human beings will go to justify themselves. Jesus told these Pharisees, "You're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in the sight of God." Luke 16:15. They were trying to justify themselves, and here they find themselves arguing with God while they're trying to justify themselves about God's own laws, God's own way to be right with him and accepted with him. Jesus knows their hearts, and in this passage, he still gives them the truth, even though they wanted to kill him. Jesus knows their hearts, and he still gives them the truth, even though they wanted to kill him. And as I shared with you last week, it mainly focused around this whole Sabbath crisis that we're about to read, about one of God's laws, about one of God's prescribed religious observances. As if some human being could keep the law perfectly in every point and be justified before God. That's how far removed they were from scriptures. To think that they could actually keep the law perfectly at every point and be justified before a holy God. They prided themselves of being Abraham's seed. But in Genesis 15:6, it says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Jesus told these Pharisees, if you were Abraham's children, then you would do what Abraham did. Yet, you are looking to kill me. John 8:37-39. We're in a portion of scripture here in Matthew's gospel that the context is about the king and his kingdom opposition. Here in Matthew 12, it's about this Sabbath crisis, as I shared with you last week, that clearly exposed the hypocrisy of the religious, unregenerate hearts of these religious leaders. So now let's read how Jesus dealt with this Sabbath crisis that moved the hearts of these religious men to want to murder Jesus. Let's read Matthew 12, beginning in verse 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and the disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of the grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priest alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And departing from there, he went into their synagogue. Behold, there was a man with a withered hand, and they questioned him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? In order that they might accuse him. And he said to them, What man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, Stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. Stop right there. It doesn't say they should destroy him. It's not, should we destroy him? That's already a foregone conclusion. The question is how we might do it. How are we going to do it? Let's plan his death. It's a foregone conclusion. We're going to destroy him. We're going to kill him. Let's get together and just figure out how we're going to do it. Let's figure that out. Now, in this context, if you think about it, you mean because Jesus' disciples had eaten some grain as they passed through the grain fields because being hungry, and you mean because Jesus heals a man with a withered, dried out hand like driftwood, diseased, being in pain, you mean to tell me it's because of this that the Pharisees counseled together how they might kill him? Because his disciples ate some grain in the field and he healed a man of a withered hand. They said, okay, let's kill this guy. It wasn't just because Jesus healed or that his disciples were eating grain that they had not planted. Of course, they didn't plant the field. It was because it took place on the Sabbath day. That was the big deal. Jesus had healed a lot of people, and they just marveled at him and tried to figure out who he was. And of course, I'm sure they ate grain many times. But when they did it on the Sabbath, that really hankered them, and now they just want to kill him. As I shared with you last week, this was the religious ceremonial observance that the religious leaders used as a stronghold and a stranglehold on the people so they could suppress them into submission and conformity to their tradition and man-made laws. They used the Sabbath as the big, big deal over and against all the other laws to just lord over the people. It was a power point to establish their religious positions and their power and prominence. And they used it and wielded this thing and lorded it over the people. Now, I want you to remember now, as I just read that to you, these Pharisees are not born again. These Pharisees are not born again. So, they cannot see the kingdom of God, they can't understand the things of the kingdom of God, and they definitely are not entering at this point. There's no spiritual birth that has taken place with these guys. Just spiritual deadness. Spiritually depraved sinners by nature and choice, and they're making a big deal about how to be right with God and not have God be angry with them. Now, they're spiritually dead. They're depraved sinners, and they're making a big deal about how to be right with God and how not to elicit his anger. It's ridiculous, actually, when you read this and you fully understand who they are and who they're talking to. Now, let me go through this passage with you and do some exposition. Verse 1 says in chapter 12, at that time. Let me just stop right there for a minute. This was in the season when Jesus was looked at with indifference. We looked at that in chapter 11, verses 16 and 18, when Jesus says, like children who played the flute and wanted to get people to enter the game, you didn't do anything. Or we sang a dirge and you didn't engage. This is a time when people looked at Jesus with indifference. Israel, for the most part, just didn't want to get involved with Jesus and what he had to say. Epitomized by the religious establishment, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the priests, the priesthood, the high priest, and the whole Sanhedrin. They just looked at Jesus from afar, and they heard what he did and seen this and got reports, and they just were indifferent to what he was doing. Nothing that John the Baptist did or Jesus did could seem to get them involved. They were just indifferent. as were the nobles, the aristocracy, the governors, and so forth. It was at that time when they began to call Jesus a glutton and a drunkard and a sinner, someone who was helping the Romans, like 11:9 says. It's at that time when he reproached and condemned those Galilean cities in which most of his miracles were done because they would not repent of verse 20 of chapter 11. It's at that time, and you see that phrase again there in verse 25 of chapter 11, when Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, did reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. It was at that time. It's during this season of this whole opposition and rejection. It's during this time in the life of our Lord that one day he went on the Sabbath to the grain fields, as verse 1 says. Obviously, he's leading his disciples because it says Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields. So he's walking, his disciples are following him. Nothing wrong with walking through some grain fields on the Sabbath. But if you're hungry, as his disciples were, as it says here, and you haven't been around any food for a while, as it says, at that time Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and to eat. So obviously they were hungry. Jesus is leading them. They're going through some grain fields. Maybe he even sees the grain fields and knows they're hungry. He kind of walks through the pathway through the grain field and they say, oh, good. And they start grabbing some heads of grain off the stalks there, probably wheat or barley or something. They start eating it. Nothing wrong with that. It just seems like any other day to the disciples. Just another day. They didn't see anything wrong with what they were doing. Nothing wrong with going along the grain field right here and picking some heads off and eating it because we're hungry. They were not stealing, by the way, just in case you were wondering. The Old Testament actually permitted anyone to pick grain or grapes from beside a pathway to satisfy one's hunger, even if it was not his field. Actually, Deuteronomy chapter 23, you don't have to turn there, I'll read that to you, just a couple of verses. It says, Deuteronomy 23:24, when you enter your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat grapes until you are fully satisfied, but you shall not put any in your basket. When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. God made a provision for people who were walking along, who were hungry, to be able to pick grapes and eat on their journey or stop at a grain field and take some heads of grain and eat it. They weren't really stealing. God made a provision for them. They weren't just to go and say, oh, grapes, and take a big old basket full of it and take it to the market and sell it, or take a sickle and start cutting down the grain and start harvesting it. They weren't allowed to do that, but they were allowed to pick some if they were hungry. So the disciples aren't stealing here. They're just doing what the Old Testament actually permitted because they're hungry. So the disciples of Christ were not stealing or breaking the Old Testament law. And they knew they weren't. They knew they weren't. And doing that on the Sabbath didn't seem to restrict them either. They didn't feel like it was a big deal to be doing this on the Sabbath. We're hungry. But when the Pharisees saw it, look at verse 2. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, behold, your disciples do what is not lawful on the Sabbath. I'm reading that. I'm like, first question I have when I read that is, where did these guys come from? Well, did they pop out from behind a tree or something? Where'd they come from? Or they just jump up out of the grain field when they saw the disciples, what they were doing on the Sabbath? Where'd they come from? I mean, you read it, and Jesus is going along, the disciples eat. Next thing you know, these Pharisees jump up. Hey, what are you doing? You're not supposed to do that. You're breaking on the Sabbath. Where'd these guys come from? That's my first question. You guys are hiding out? I kind of think these were guys who took it upon themselves to dog Jesus' steps, to spy on him, to keep a running report on his activities. I think that's what they were doing, kind of spying out on Jesus. And this is no mere coincidence, by the way. If you do a study of the chronology of the life of Christ, like if you look at a harmony of the Gospels, and it puts all the Gospels together in a harmony, you find out that Jesus had a previous trip to Jerusalem on a feast day. And he seems as if he went there by himself. And you can read that in John chapter 5. Jesus heals a man while he's there in Jerusalem on this feast day. He heals this man of 38 years of some type of crippling disease. Jesus heals him, tells him after he heals him, to take up your pallet and walk. You're healed. Been laying on a pallet for 38 years, waiting for this moving in this water or something, like some miraculous healing. Jesus says, just take up your pallet and go home. And the guy stood up and he walked. Now, the point is, this was on the Sabbath day. This was on the Sabbath day. But John 5:10 says, therefore the Jews were saying to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Wow. But he answered them, he who made me well was one who said to me, take up your pallet and walk. They asked him, who's the man who said to you, take up your pallet and walk? But he who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, this is prior to this event happening in the grain fields. Jesus went to Jerusalem. Now he's under the auspice and viewing eye of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the high priest, the priest, all those people. They could all see him. And Jesus heals this man on the Sabbath day and tells him, take up your pallet, walk home. And when they find out that Jesus heals this man, they're not happy that Jesus healed this man. They're mad at Jesus because he told him to take up his pallet, walk, which was work. It was breaking the Sabbath. And because of that very fact, they wanted to kill him. Now, this is prior to what we read in Matthew chapter 12. And so I believe at this point, the Pharisees now send out this spyful delegation to kind of dog Jesus' steps and follow him around and watch him and figure out how they are going to kill him. Because it says right there, they were seeking all the more to kill him. He did it on the Sabbath day. It is after this event that Jesus' disciples are picking and eating grain from a grain field on the Sabbath. And I kind of think these Pharisees who were seeking to kill him were spying on him, dogging his movement, and they were already seeking all the more how to kill him, and here they get this opportunity. So when Jesus and his disciples go through the grain field, and his disciples began to pick the heads of grain and eat, the Pharisees mysteriously pop out of the woodwork, and they start accusing Jesus of doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. I think that's where they came from. They just kind of mysteriously pop out from behind a tree or jump out of the woodwork and say, oh, we caught you. We see you guys. That's what's going on here. Now, again, this is a Sabbath issue. Again, this is a big deal. What they are accusing Jesus' disciples of doing is breaking the Sabbath by working on the Sabbath day. Because you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath day. And they said, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Now, the Old Testament law was not to work on the Sabbath. You, your son, your daughter, your male or female servant, your cattle, or your visiting friend who stays with you, according to Exodus 20, verses 8 through 10. And we know from last week that you're supposed to let the land rest also, right? Also, according to the Old Testament law, no one was to kindle a fire in their home on the Sabbath day, according to Exodus 35:3. This was to be a set-apart day. This was to be a holy day. It actually says to refresh yourself, Exodus 23:12, you read that, not to work, just to refresh yourself. It was supposed to be a day set apart to not work and refresh yourself. That was the whole purpose of it. But were the disciples working here on the Sabbath day? Were they actually breaking the Sabbath? Actually, Jesus is being accused of letting or approving of his disciples breaking the Sabbath law by his disciples working on the Sabbath day. That's what they're saying. They're working on the Sabbath day. You're their rabbi. You're their leader. And you're actually letting them do it, or you're approving of doing it. According to the Pharisees' accusation, they were breaking the Sabbath, and Jesus was letting them do it and approving of it, according to them. You have to ask yourself, now, how did the Pharisees understand that the disciples were working on the Sabbath day? How did they spin that? How did they see it like that? Well, I want you to know they were such strict legalists, hypercritical judgmentalists, and superficial exterior ceremonialists. They viewed the disciples picking the heads of grain as an unnecessary work of harvesting. You're harvesting. Actually, Luke 6:1, the parallel passage to this event, says the disciples were picking and eating the heads of wheat, rubbing them in their hands. Eventually, the Pharisees viewed rubbing the grain in their hands as removing the chaff, and that's what they were doing, as threshing work and an act of preparing a meal. Picking the grain was harvesting, rubbing was threshing. This was work by preparing a meal to eat on the Sabbath. Now, does that seem picayune to you? Does that seem a little bit ridiculous? But I want you to know, it really wasn't to them. It really wasn't to them. They were so ingrained in this whole traditions that they had devised that this really was seemed like a real Sabbath breaking to them. Religious leaders were self-appointed interpreters of the law, as I shared with you. So work had to be defined. They took it upon themselves to be the interpreter of the law, and so they said, okay, if you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, we need to define what work is. So they, as I shared with you last time, in the Mishnah and the Talmud and the Gemara, they came up with these 39 articles, 24 chapters they devised as forbidden on the Sabbath. Each item in the list of forbidden works had to be carefully defined. It was forbidden to carry a burden. That was work. But if it's forbidden to carry a burden, they had to define, well, what's a burden? To them, listen to this, a burden is anything which weighs more than two dried figs. So if you carried anything more than two dried figs, you're carrying a burden. If you carry three dried figs, you're working. You're breaking the Sabbath. The Pharisees attempted to define precisely what could and could not be done on the Sabbath. These 39 articles outline their prohibitions. According to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, referred to as the ISBE, the Pharisees' prohibition on the Sabbath included this. Couldn't do any sowing fields. Couldn't do any plowing. Couldn't do any reaping. Couldn't bind any sheaves. Couldn't do any threshing. Couldn't do any winnowing. Couldn't do any type of grinding. Couldn't do any type of sifting, kneading. Couldn't bake. You couldn't shear wool. You couldn't bleach or dye wool. Spinning was forbidden. Weaving was forbidden. Tying or untying a knot was considered work. It's forbidden. Sewing or tearing two stitches in a piece of garment. You tore two stitches. You could tear one, but you couldn't tear two. That was work. Hunting, writing, or get this, writing or erasing two letters. You could write one letter, but you couldn't write two. And if you erased, you could erase one letter, but you couldn't erase two. That was work, forbidden. Building anything, demolishing, kindling or extinguishing a fire, if you had to, hammering, carrying objects from one place to another was all forbidden. Now, this is all in the minutiae of this Talmud. You couldn't travel more than 3,000 feet from your house. If you traveled 3,101 foot, 3,001, you broke the law. And the Jews would come up with all kinds of ways, even the ones that wrote these laws, to figure out how to get around their own laws. They would go 3,000 steps and put some food there a day ahead of time. So the next day when they traveled, they could go steps. And when they came to a place where there was food, that would be considered a new dwelling, and then they could go another 3,000 steps. I mean, it's ridiculous. The Jews would put on a coat and walk across the room and take it off to get the clothing from one end of the room to the other. They couldn't pick it up and carry it and put it over here, so they would put it on and they would carry it over here and then they would take it off. Because if they carried it, it was considered work. You get the picture? I could go on for hours about this ridiculous, meticulous minutia the Pharisees had prescribed as binding law. And I want to remind you now, this was punishable by death. If you broke 3 stitches on a piece of garment, we got to kill you. If you raised 3 letters up, we got to kill you. Linsky notes in his commentary, when the Pharisees said here in chapter 12, "Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful on the Sabbath," he says, "Behold," this brings out the thought that these Pharisees pretended to be horrified while they were in reality glad that they had a clear case against Jesus. Of course, it was according to their man-made traditions and doctrines. They're like, they're taking grain and rubbing their hands all day, breaking the law. What, Rabbi, why are you letting your disciples do what is not lawful? Really, they weren't horrified. They were actually glad. Well, we caught you. We popped out behind the woodwork. We were spying on you. Now we got you. Again, Jesus or his disciples were not in any way violating the Old Testament teaching about the Sabbath observance. And so Jesus wastes no time debating with them about their man-made traditions. But you know what he does? He goes right straight to Scripture. He goes right straight to Scripture. Notice verse 3, the beginning of verse 3. But he said to them, after they've accused him, "Have you not read?" He doesn't mealy-mouth around with them, doesn't debate with them with their 39 articles and all the minutiae, all the ridiculous man-made traditions. He goes right to Scripture and he says, "Hey, wait a minute. Haven't you guys read? Haven't you read?" He's referring to the sacred Old Testament scriptures, not the Mishnah or the Talmud. He's actually referring to, as we read this, to 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 2 through 7. He's referring to Scripture. He says, "Hey, haven't you read? Not your writings. Haven't you read Scripture?" They probably did, but as I said, being spiritually dead, they never understood its spiritual meaning. They could read it, but they couldn't get it because they're spiritually dead. And so Jesus is now going to expose their scriptural illiteracy. The first part of this passage already clearly tells us these people are spiritually dead. Now Jesus is going to expose their scriptural illiteracy, their scriptural ignorance. They knew a lot about their own traditions and man-made laws, but they were unenlightened and oblivious to the truth Holy Scripture taught. And so Jesus brings up an incident about King David, who they held in high regard. Let's read it. But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priest alone?" Notice now the question concerning what the Old Testament scriptures recorded about King David and his companions. As I read to you, doesn't that seem to closely parallel King Jesus and his disciples when they became hungry? David and his companions are hungry. And here, Jesus brings up an incident right in the midst of the reality that he and his disciples were hungry and they were eating grain in the field. And he brings up a story about King David and his companions who were hungry. I find it ironic, as I shared with you last week as I thought about this, the whole Sabbath day started about food, remember, about manna? Seems like this whole Sabbath day always seems to revolve around food for some reason. The anointed David, as Israel's king, was fleeing from Saul, whom God had rejected as Israel's king, if you read in 1 Samuel chapter 21, because Saul wanted to kill David. Sound familiar? David and his companions are fleeing Saul because Saul wants to kill him. And here, Jesus is walking through the grain field with his disciples, and the Pharisees are accusing him of breaking the Sabbath. Why? Because they want to kill him. What a likely parallel Jesus brings up here. So David flees to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest, where he asks Ahimelech for some bread. Actually, he asks him for 5 loaves or whatever you have. So he figures, if you give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you got, that'd be enough to feed me and my companions. He said, whatever can be found, because they were hungry. That's 1 Samuel chapter 21. That was verse 3. Now let me read to you verse 4. And the priest answered David and said, there is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread. If only the young men have kept themselves from women. And David answered the priest and said to him, surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy. Though it was an ordinary journey, how much more than today will their vessels be holy? So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. So Ahimelech, the priest, gives David this bread of presence, the showbread. Now these are 12 loaves of bread stacked up, warm loaves of bread stacked up, representing the tribe of Israel, showing that God's fellowship with them, like eating a meal together. And they replace that bread every Sabbath. And then when we replace the bread every Sabbath, the priests were allowed to eat the bread. So on the Sabbath day, which David is here, they had just replaced the consecrated bread, the bread of presence, and the Ahimelech gives David the bread that only was supposed to be for the priest. He gives it to David because David's hungry, and he asked for the bread. And this is a story that Jesus brings up to the Pharisees when they're accusing them of breaking the Sabbath law by rubbing some grain in their hands. It's ridiculous. This event in the life of King David was recorded, and it was common knowledge by anyone who read the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus is talking to these Pharisees, and if the Pharisees were willing to admit that David didn't break the law because of his need of hunger and his men, which they dare not do, that David did, then how could they accuse Jesus and his disciples of breaking the law? How could they do that? It was a matter of need. It's a matter of human need. And that's the point that Jesus is bringing up. It's a matter of human need. David and his men were hungry. They were starving. And the priest wasn't supposed to give the bread. Gave it to them anyway because they had a need. And Jesus is saying, these guys are starving. Just because we're eating on the Sabbath day, we're not breaking any law. The point Jesus is making is David was justified in breaking the ceremonial law because he followed the greater law of maintaining life. The human need was the purpose that the Sabbath to begin with. Human need was the purpose of the Sabbath to begin with. Actually, the parallel passage in Mark 2:27, Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. He said that in the parallel passage. But the Pharisees had twisted that thing around. According to the Pharisees, their Sabbath traditions, listen to me, were more important than the death of starvation. Their Sabbath observance, their Sabbath traditions, and I just read you a minutia of them, were more important than death of starvation. Thinking, well, that's too bad that you starved to death on the Sabbath day. At least our traditions were obeyed. You see how ridiculous that is? Really? They were so legalistic, so full of their own pomp and circumstance, so full of hate and murder, they just jumped at a chance to attack Jesus. You see how ridiculous this is? Jesus confronts them again with another question. Now, not only is their spiritual deadness and scriptural illiteracy exposed, but now Jesus is going to expose their superficial ceremony as hypocritical. Look at verse 5. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, that desire compassion, not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the innocent. Now Jesus is going to expose their superficial ceremony. That they are spiritually dead. They are scripturally illiterate. They're arguing with God. And now Jesus is going to expose their superficial ceremony. And he says, have you not read? And now, specifically stated, have you not read in the law? Have you not read in the law, capital L? You guys even read the law? What the priests have to do on the Sabbath would be a violation, except for the fact that they're commanded to do their priestly work on that day. If the priest worked on the Sabbath day, that would be a violation, but they were commanded to do this priestly work on the Sabbath day of offering sacrifices. Therefore, Jesus is saying they are not viewed as violating the Sabbath observance of working, although working. They're working, but they're not working because they're commanded to work on the Sabbath day. Because of that, they're not violating the Sabbath. The higher command of temple ritual, thou shalt do this, takes precedence over the lesser command, thou shalt not, of the Sabbath observance. That's what he's saying. The point Jesus is making is the law makes provision for the Sabbath in regards to serving the Lord. The law makes provision for the Sabbath in regards to serving the Lord, especially the priests in the temple. The Pharisees now would not argue about the importance of the temple. They would not argue about that. Now, with a commanding statement, Jesus says in verse 6, "But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here." The temple was a place that represented God's presence, and the priestly sacrifices were to be offered as a way for sinful man to approach a holy God. And here they're talking to Jesus, and Jesus says to him, "But I say to you with a commanding statement that something greater than the temple is here." As great as that is, and the temple and the sacrifices and all that, that was just a shadow, that was just a type, that just pictured something that was coming, as I read to you in Hebrews chapter 10 earlier, remember? Jesus is God incarnate, whose presence the Pharisees were in and didn't realize it. He is the temple and the sacrifice. He himself ushers into the presence of holiness by his sacrifice. The temple and the sacrifices only pictured and foreshadowed Christ and his blood atonement. It was just to pave the way and give people a picture of how sinful man approaches a holy God and how they can come and be in God's presence. And Christ hears God's presence on earth, and he's about to be the Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world. And he's telling them something greater than the temple is right in front of you. The Pharisees were so caught up in ceremony, ritual, and liturgy, so caught up in tradition, rubric, and self-righteousness, they had no compassion for those that were in need. They had no compassion for those that were in need. So blinded by religion, they were quick to condemn those who didn't conform to their legalism and way of worship. Isn't that sad? Notice what Jesus says again as he brings the Old Testament scriptures to the forefront in verse 7. "But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you have not condemned the innocent." This is quoted from Hosea 6:6. We're not going to turn there. But if you were to read the context of Hosea 6:6, where it states that God desires compassionate love more than compliance to ritual. That's what he says. We're not going to read that, but that's the teaching in Hosea 6, especially Hosea 6:6, where God said, "I desire compassion and not sacrifice." God desires compassionate love more than compliance to ritual. Actually, as I conclude, the Pharisees were the real guilty ones. It's like the pot calling the kettle black, okay? The Pharisees were the real guilty ones. Merciless, legalistic, uncaring, spiritually dead, scripturally illiterate, full of superficial ceremony. Their scheming pride was exposed by sacred scripture, by the sovereign of the Sabbath, the Son of Man, God incarnate, Jesus Christ. He tells them plainly in verse 8, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now I want you to know that's a loaded statement. That's a loaded statement, and which we'll have to take a little time to explain, which I'm not going to take right now, but we're going to pick that up next time in verse 8, because I want to explain to you the different uses of the word Lord and where this phrase Son of Man come from in Daniel, and how Jesus saying, I'm sovereign over the Sabbath. I do what I want on the Sabbath. I am the Sabbath. We're going to look at that next time. But right now, as I conclude, I just want to think about the weight of Scripture here as we read this and the implications that there may be for us or anyone listening or viewing this. The implications of this passage are clearly stated if you think about them, and that is this: you can be religious and be spiritually dead. You can be religious and be spiritually dead. You can be prejudiced, uncaring, unmerciful, and uncompassionate, and be very, very religious. You can be religious and be scripturally illiterate. You know a lot about religious things, but nothing about Scripture. You can be religious and be so caught up in superficial ceremony, you had no relationship with the Savior for your sins. It's all the external. It's nothing in the heart. It's just ceremony, external. It's all just what can be seen. It's all the exterior, nothing in the heart. And it's all in the name of religion. You can be religious and be full of scheming pride, that you're blinded by your own self-righteousness and you cannot see the things of God, because God is opposed to the proud and He gives grace to the humble. And Jesus even prayed, "I praise Thee, Father, that You've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, and You've revealed them unto babes." So we as Christians, those are just obvious principles you can pull out. Religion can be very damning. Religion is man's best effort to be right with God. And I can assure you there is millions of religious people in hell right now. And religion is Satan's device to try to draw people into his kingdom. But we as Christians, we need to move past religion in our thinking to this saving relationship with our Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to think about our relationship and not religion. We need to think about our Savior and about being born again. We need to understand what Scripture says about faith and repentance, and not ritual and ceremony and do's and don'ts. We need to know what it says about faith and our Savior and repentance from sin. We need to look past ceremony to the heart of God's Word for spiritual truths that transform lives. Instead of just this religious thing we do and go through the motions and I did my thing, my God thing. No. We need to look past all that and look at the heart of God's Word for spiritual truths that transform lives. And to always stay humble, because God is opposed to the proud and He gives grace to the humble. And because Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus is our rest. And all we have to do is rest in Him. Right? All we have to do is rest in Him. Let's pray. Again, Father, we thank You for Your Word that is penetrating. It is enlightening. And I'm so glad that we who are born again, who are spiritually alive, who are regenerate and have experienced that spiritual birth, can understand spiritual things. That we can look past the letter of the law to the heart of the law. We can look past what is written to what is written in our hearts, as You reveal truth to us from Your Word. Father, I thank You for this passage of Scripture that warns us against religion and causes us to refocus our attention onto Christ and who He is and what He has done for us. I'm thankful that He is alive right now today. I'm thankful we can read about His life back then when He walked this earth. But Father, I'm looking forward to when He comes back again and gets us. We rule and reign with Him here on this earth for 1,000 years. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Thank You for blessing Your church. Continue to cause us to grow. I'm so concerned, Father, as You know. I pour my heart out to You that Your people would grow spiritually mature. I'm just concerned about their spiritual growth. I'm not concerned about how many people come to church, the number of people. That's Your business to build Your church. That's not mine. You call me to preach Your Word and to love Your people and shepherd them. Father, help me do that. And I pray for their spiritual growth, that they would grow in love, grow in faith, that they would engage in good works and offer their spiritual gifts in this place so that we can minister to one another. For I pray this in Jesus' name, and he is so worthy. I pray this in his name, Father. Amen.